Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 2. While you're doing that, you know, last week we finished up chapter 1. Some of you were thinking we'd never get out of chapter 1. We're in chapter 2. We probably won't spend 4 weeks in it. And of course, last week we looked at the different disciples who began to follow Jesus, at least two of which were John the Baptist's disciples, Andrew and John the fisherman. John the Apostle, the writer of the Gospel we're reading. So Andrew and John, and then, of course, Peter, Andrew's brother, and Philip and Nathaniel. So at least five, that we've read of those five there. Probably at least those five in this story at the wedding in Cana. I find it interesting, you know, as you move through and try to look at the Gospels together, sort of a harmony of the Gospels as the other disciples began to add on. I think most of us know that most of these guys, you know, of the 12, most of these guys were fishermen or, you know, tradesmen of some sort. That's what most people were in those days. You know, we use this language of, you know, blue collar, white collar in our society. And so they were basically all blue collar workers if they had collars. So, you know, we call blue collar workers. And then you have this one, Levi. You know, we read about him later on, or Matthew, a tax collector. And I find it interesting, you know, that Matthew's called by Jesus. Jesus says the same thing to Matthew that he said to the other guys, follow me. And he dropped everything, and he followed them. And we just, you know, these are Bible stories for us, and hopefully you believe them, because, right? It's the Word of God. But we have this tendency, I think I said this last week, we tend to look at this as Messiah magic. You know, he says something to them, and they just drop everything, and they follow. And I think it's always an interesting story to look at Levi or Matthew and what motivated him to do this. But here's a man who, a Levite, who, no doubt in my mind, that he was turned off by, you know, the hypocrisy and the corruption and the priesthood and the Levitical work that was going on in Jerusalem. And here he is. And you have to think, why would a Jewish man, a Levite, leave that and now become, of all things, a tax collector, to become a turncoat and work for the political superpower of the world, the one that was crushing his own people? Why would he do that? And not just to work for them, but to not just collect taxes for them, but to rip off his own people. And Jesus calls him. And just as willingly, he follows, just as Peter, Andrew, James, John, and the others who were fishermen and other tradesmen. And to think that, and not only is he a tax collector, all those things, but he works at the crossroad of these two major trade routes at the northern point of the Sea of Galilee, where those guys live, those other guys. And not only that, but he was responsible for ripping off Peter, Andrew, James, and John. So what was the conversation like? What was that? Come on, you know, I mean, we always put halos over these people. These are men. What did Peter, of all people, what did Peter have to say to Levi? What did he have to say to him? And not just that day, probably for years. I mean, we could joke around and say, you know, every time they had lunch, you know, they probably looked to Levi and say, well, you got all the money. You're the one who should, you know, it's my money anyhow, so you pay for it. You know, but I think many times it was much harsher than that, because they're men, they're people. Now look at our world. You know, Renee and I just came back from a trip, went up to New England, go through all these states, you know, Pennsylvania, New Jersey, New York, Connecticut, you know, just to get to New Hampshire. And along the way, just seeing all the different regulations about masks and all these things. In fact, I mentioned last night, one of the places we went to, we stopped at a rest area on the Massachusetts Turnpike. And it's like, it's closed. All the facilities were closed for our safety, I might add. But they had, you know, they had these porta potties. Like, what's that about? How is that from? So anyhow, this is man's work, right? But so many different rules, and everybody's freaked out about all these things. And then you look at all the political signage everywhere, even in our own church. People can get so turned off, and are so turned off by other people's opinions of, you know, who we want for president. And we get very strong about these things. And then, you know, we have a responsibility. I think the danger is also where we don't care at all, because we are called to have a role. We are called to vote. That's the way God established the United States of America. That's part of the beauty of the system. And everybody has an opinion, and I'm not going into it. I think they're very clear points, moral points, about what we do not stand for, what we do not support, the killing of babies in the womb. And there's so many things we could talk about, the ripping off of people through socialism and that sort of thing. Great danger for us as Christians is falling into the same trap that our non-Christian friends also fall into. And that is drawing this line and building these walls between us because of our political views. I realize this really is, I think, in many ways, the most consequential election, certainly that I've ever been a part of, I think probably in the history of our country, in terms of what may come next. This is the last Sunday before the election, and when it's all over, there will still be one king over all. His name is Jesus Christ. And we must live together as Christians. We're the ones who are the light bearers in this world for Jesus Christ. And a divided church does nothing except turn off the rest of the world to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's keep that in mind as we vote, as we talk about our Savior, far more than Donald Trump or George Biden. He probably has a Joe Biden, you know? George. If you want to vote for George Biden, go ahead. But yeah, I know. Look, you know, and we each get to a point sometimes, I do, where life can seem overwhelming. It can be as simple as too many things in one day. It can be as simple as too many meetings, just another meeting to go to, or too many things to do with the kids, or long work hours, or everybody experiences the money issue, you know, more bills than we have money. It affects every single one of us. You might feel exhausted. You might feel in your own life, for whatever the reason, it could be a combination of reasons. I feel like there's no way out sometimes. You're just plain exhausted. We all experience that at times. I think part of the danger in all this is thinking sometimes that, gee, I feel this way, but I don't know that anybody else does, and it's not Christian to feel like that. It's human to feel like that. That's the reason we feel that way. Jesus didn't say we wouldn't feel that way. The issue is what we do with those things when it happens. We can feel so dry. It can be hard to explain how we're feeling sometimes to another Christian brother or sister, especially to a pastor, thinking, you know, I'd be ashamed to talk about what I'm really going through, until you realize that the pastor feels that too. And maybe you're experiencing it right now. We all have experienced it many times, I know I have, saying, I'm empty, I'm dry, where do I go from here? Or maybe you're just worn out. You say sometimes, well, Lord, where's the joy of my salvation? I remember it. I remember when I was born again. I remember there were times it was so sweet. It was like the Spirit was flowing. And now, what happened? And really, there's all kinds of questions that come out of that one. What happened? We could start to think, because the devil will tell us, well, you're no good. You weren't saved in the first place, which is a lie. If you were saved, you're still saved. We just got our attention turned. We've taken a detour. But I think one of the things that just stands out so clearly as we look through this passage, as familiar as we are, and most of us in this room, if not all of us in this room, are quite familiar with this passage where Jesus, the first of his miracles, where he changes the water to wine at this wedding. Part of the danger in becoming so familiar with these passages is that we miss what God, by his Spirit, might be trying to say to us at the moment as we read it. You know, John says at the end of his gospel that he wrote these things, two reasons, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. In other words, yes, eternal life, but the fullness of life that God desires for you. It's not just a theological statement, as true as that is. It's a very personal offer to every single person to have life, true life, the life that only God can give you. In the name of Jesus Christ. So, you know, there are these seven signs, John calls them. He also refers to them as miracles, but he calls these miracles signs. They, like a sign is on the road to direct us a certain way, or a sign in the store tells us what's in that store. These are signs. They tell us something else about Christ. I said before as we entered into this study that John is a bit of a mystic. He writes with a different intention than Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, still to show us Christ, but that you may believe that he's the Messiah, Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why he chose these seven signs. The first of the signs is given at the happiest day in most people's life, a wedding. The last, the seventh of the signs, is at the saddest day in someone's life, at a funeral where he raises Lazarus from the dead. There's a lot of structure to this, and I don't want to dwell on all that, as fascinating as I think it is. So let me read through it, and then let's kind of walk through and see what God has to tell us. On the third day, which is a Tuesday, by the way, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." When you intercede, you don't have to be detailed. All you have to be is accurate, right? Just get right to it. We don't have to have long prayers. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece, or 120 to 180 gallons they held. And Jesus said to them, to the servants, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And then he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast," to the maitre d', to the wedding planner. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that had been made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn it, they knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, who was probably kind of nervous because he knew the wine was gone. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and then the guests have when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now," or you've saved the best till last. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. By the way, this is the first of Jesus' signs. So, you know, many of us in this room may have been raised or have been told things or have heard about other stories, other gospels that were written that are not in the Bible. And there are certain parts of what's called the church who believe in what are called the childhood miracles of Jesus. Not according to the Bible. This says this was the first one. So the idea of Jesus, a little boy, you know, picking up a bird whose wing was hurt and then touching it and healing, not true. That's just all, it's nice stories, but it's fantasy. Third day is Tuesday. People have all kinds of ideas about the third day. It's simply Tuesday. That's just the way, even in the Bible. When you read Genesis, it was the first day. It was the second day. They don't use Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. In Israel, they call first day, second day, you know, so we are on the first day right now. So the third day, of course, is Tuesday. And if you read the creation story, it's on the third day. You know, we're familiar with, you know, each day we hear it was good, it was good, it was good. On the third day, God says it was good two times. And so from a rabbinical standpoint, most of us, we think Jewish people don't read the Bible, but maybe if we read some things like them sometimes, we might learn more. They see two, it's good. So they say, well, double blessing. So let's do weddings on the third day. So if you go, and some of you have been with us on tours and mission trips, and we've seen weddings on Tuesday. You say, what was that? I mean, I had two daughters. Renee, I raised two daughters. We're thinking, okay, we paid for these weddings. If we had done them on Tuesday, we could have saved a lot of money. They weren't real up for it, but, you know, it would have been a great way to save money. So, And the wedding feast, I always find the wedding feast interesting because it's the Jewish wedding feast is 7 days long. It's interesting for a lot of reasons, but certainly just at this moment, culturally speaking, 7 days. You know, when you're in a small town in ancient times and the wedding means so much, you know, it should mean much to all of us anyhow. And we have all of our reasons, biblical reasons, for why it would be important. But just culturally, I mean, the idea of a wedding, a time when two lives are joined together, it's a time of great joy. And And they would celebrate this for 7 days. There's a lot of reasons for that I won't go into. But, you know, you might have, in some of these small villages, you might have, maybe, one wedding a year at most. So the entire town would get involved. Everybody would bring their best foods, their best meals, and all week long they would do it. It would start at the synagogue, and the service would be held, and they'd be married. And then the couple would go off to the home, and they would consummate. It's a whole different concept than we have in our society. But they would consummate there right after the celebration, or right after the service. Meantime, everybody else is starting to celebrate. And then they would come out, and all week long, they would eat, they would drink. Don't get the idea that this is a party, hearty, drunken blast. That's not what's going on here, okay? Sometimes people can think that. That's not the idea. But wine was a very important part of the culture in those days. And we have this thought sometimes, and I know some of us have been taught this, but I just want to make sure that we understand it's not true, that Jesus drank Welch's. The reason I say I want to be careful about that is that by trying to clarify it, for some people that can sound like an allowance. So go ahead and drink all you want. No, that's not the point. When we read about wine in Scripture, it's almost always associated with don't get drunk on it. Don't drink too much of it. And yet, the Bible makes it clear. Psalm 104 and other places where wine is an emblem of the joy that God gives, right? It's a picture of that. And of course, we can look at it from a Christian perspective and think of wine in communion as being a picture of the blood of Christ and all that. So anyhow, and for those of you who are not too sure about what I'm talking about, that's okay. It's always good if you're a Bible student, become familiar with the agricultural, it sounds like that's too heady. No, it's not really. But the agricultural calendar of Israel is really interesting to study because grapes are harvested in the fall. There is no refrigeration in ancient days, right? So harvested in the fall, you would make the wine in the fall, it would ferment. And that's how it preserves itself, by fermenting, and it creates alcohol. That's just the way it works, so that by the time Passover comes in the spring, you're drinking fresh wine, that year's wine, and it has an element of alcohol to it. Same thing here, which surprises then some people that Jesus would find himself in such a place. It doesn't mean he's a drunk, and it doesn't mean he didn't drink either. When he's criticized by the Pharisees, he's criticized what? As a glutton? And as a wine bibber, or drunk. But he's not a glutton. He's not a sinful man. He's not a glutton. He's not a drunk. That's not true. Right? But they criticized him that way. And as a friend of sinners. That was a slander, is what they were showing. But yet, I think we do need to ask the question, so why did sinners like him that much? Why did people want to spend so much time with Jesus and not with us? Have you ever wondered that? Maybe because we could look at other people critically or think critically about them sometimes. Why would they want to hang with us? Would you have wanted to hang with you? Or with me, you know, when we were in those days? That's just something to think about. But so in any event, it says that Mary comes and says they've run out of wine. And he asks this question. He says, woman, what does that have to do with you and me? What's that between you and me? But when this idea of the importance of wine, when she says they've run out of wine, she's not saying, can we get someone to go to the Galilean State Store? That's it. You only have what you've made. That's all there is. And you're, if you're the family, so Mary must be related by family somehow. This may be her cousin. But in any event, if you're related by family, the family who provides the wedding feast provides the wine. You run out of wine in a 7-day gig, that's going to be a shame on you for the rest of your lives. Moshe and Sarah, you know, who couldn't provide enough wine, no less, you know, for their son or their daughter. And by the way, it was for their son's wedding because the family paid for their son's wedding, not like our culture. So when she comes, she's trying to protect the family who's run out of wine. That's more than enough background. I just want to kind of give you that as we walk into this. Jesus says, woman, what is that between you and me? And I know many of us have had this question of like, that's no way to treat your mom, woman. You know, I mean, I remember one time when I was a teenager. No, I said to my mom, 10-4, Eleanor, you know. And that was a very bad move on my part. And I know if I'd said, woman, when I came out of rehab, I would have known that I should never talk like that ever again, right? What's she asking, by the way? She's, because we don't know. I mean, he's never performed a miracle before. There must be a lot of that she has an expectation. She spent 30 years with him. Dad's gone. Joseph is off the scene. He's a single man. He stayed at home with his mom up until this point. Because there are six other siblings that he has, half-siblings. And so he's been providing for his mother through the carpenter shop. He's helping to take care of the other siblings. Single man. And yet she knows there's a lot more to come. She doesn't know everything that's going to happen. Is she asking for a miracle? I don't know. We don't really know. But one thing you always have to remember about Mary, she has lived with the stigma of being a tramp for the last 30 years. 30 years ago, she was pregnant without a husband. So she's been living with that. Is she looking for him to do something that's going to now vindicate her in the eyes of all that family who's there at that wedding? It's possible. Very, very possible that that's what she's asking. And that's part of the reason he says, woman, what does this have to do between you and me? My hour has not yet come. The hour is really important. Six times in this gospel, he's going to say, my hour has not yet come. Until John 17, when he's praying and he says, Father, the hour has come. The hour, he's going to the cross at that point, where his glory is fully revealed. But she backs off. And she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. We read that as a passive-aggressive thing, but I wouldn't say so. She just knows he's going to do something. It's an interesting setup. You know, I would just, again, I would say, don't lose heart when you get into these difficult times where the wine of your joy has run out. We all have those times where the wine of our joy has run out in our lives. If you're a Christian, you know what I mean. There are those times where the wine of our joy has run out. This, it's just not what it used to be. How do I rekindle this? Oh, there's a way. Don't lose heart about this. You know, I may have mentioned this before, but back in the 30s, there was a missing person event that occurred. The FBI has still not closed the case on. There was a 45-year-old judge from New York City, Judge Joseph Crater, who was known as a righteous judge. He was a stern judge. He was especially known for the work that he was doing in seeking after and prosecuting the mob, the mafia. And he was out with some associates one night for dinner. And took a cab. Afterward, he took a cab to go home. Never arrived home. His wife had been somewhere else. She arrived. He didn't show up. And to this day, they only had one clue. They never closed the case. They couldn't find him. Did he commit suicide? Did the mob? Was it a mob hit? They couldn't figure out what it was. The only clue was that on the kitchen table when she came in was an envelope with a very large amount of money. And a note from him that said, honey, I'm just very, very tired. Love, Joe. You know, there's a time, there are times where we can feel that way. Maybe not to that point where suddenly we disappear, I don't mean that, but there are times where we're just exhausted with life as we understand it or that we've been living it. And I think many of us experience that in this church. I know our society feels that way. It's often been said to me that, you know, Christians would feel that way, but it's true. We're no different in that regard than anybody else. And we have the reason to live, we have the resources actually to live different and to live better than those who don't know Christ. But we tend to follow others. And the image or the standard that someone else has set for us, then to follow the standard that Jesus sets for us. That's our mistake. It's important to invite Jesus into all the affairs of our lives. We see this here in this wedding. do whatever he tells you to do. Well, sometimes we just feel dry, empty. The dancing has stopped for us. And Jesus now tells the servants. It's interesting, if you look carefully, he never touches these water pots. He never touches the water. He never brings the water or the wine to the master. He never touches it. I think it's a great picture of the way he answers our prayers. He doesn't have to, you know, I use this phrase, Messiah magic. We always look for him to sprinkle magic foo-foo dust on something and everything. It's going to be, wow, abracadabra, kazam. He doesn't work that way. But what he accomplishes is far better. Judaism, and I know you should know this, but Judaism at that point had become a dry, dead husk of a religion. All that God had promised to his people, virtually everybody was not taking advantage of. As much as they had in the Word of God, as much access as they had to the truth, they didn't know the truth anymore. That they couldn't even recognize the Messiah when he was sent to them. And it's not the same, but it's an interesting picture for me as I look at the church and how, for many of us, that's why I asked, do you remember when you were born again? Do you remember those times when you were just obnoxious? Well, I didn't know you then, but I'm just saying, I know I was. When I was born again, I was like, like everything lit up. You know, and I had so much to say to so many people, and I know I was obnoxious. I know most of you think I'm that now, for different reasons maybe, but we were just so alive, and we could see Jesus in everything. We read the Word, and it just meant so much. We devoured the Word of God. Do you do that too now? Do you feel the same way today as you did then? Chances are you don't, because most of us don't. Actually, what we do is we call it maturing, and it's right to mature. There's a right way to mature, but part of maturing for us, what we call maturing, is sort of like the banana that sits in the bowl too long. It just grows brown. We call it mellow. I've just mellowed out. Well, mellow for a banana is brown and rotten with little bitty flies all around it. And for many of us as Christians, that's the way it becomes sometimes. Why? Because the wine of our joy in Christ has run out. So he says something very interesting. He tells the servants what to do. He says, you know, fill these water pots. And they do. In fact, they fill them to the brim. He never touches it. He never says, bam, become wine. Doesn't happen. He just says, now draw some out. I've often wondered, to be a servant now, I just filled it with water, and you're telling me to take it to the master of the banquet. Now, by the way, wedding planners, I've worked with some wedding planners. I do weddings. And most wedding planners will say, you know, pastor, what do you want to do? You know, but there are some who actually, kind of like this guy, they rule everything. And that's what it was in those days. It was like, this is their profession. They run the whole show. Maybe that's not the only way, source of income, but that's what they do. They run the whole show. So he was a big cheese. I mean, if you got something wrong behind the scenes, it's going to get around that you have failed in some way. So you don't want this guy to find out that there's no wine. That's why Mary has come to Jesus. Now the bridegroom knows. But you sure don't want him to know. So what are the servants thinking? They just put water in these purification jars. And what are these purification? These are stone vessels that hold roughly half of a 55-gallon drum. So I try to get this picture of a drum. And I come out of manufacturers. So I always think in things like that. So that's a lot. And they filled them up with water. Water. And these are purification vessels. So when especially the Pharisees, you know, the religious Jews would come and they would do this thing that was not biblically required. But they would always have to, you know, wash in a certain way before they did everything. Not like mom would say, wash your hands before you eat. Not that kind of thing. You just got to want to get rid of all the Gentile cooties of the world before you ate. That was really what purification water was all about. Here are these empty, cold, stone vessels. You ever feel that way? Empty, cold, stone vessels. He says, fill them with water. Now he says, take it to the master. If you're the bridegroom, what are you thinking? When the master makes a show of it and says, come over to the bridegroom. Like, oh no. And then he says, you're not like the rest. The rest always bring out the best wine first. The Beaujolais, the Chateau Neuf du Pape, those kinds of things, the Shiraz. After everybody has numbed down their taste buds, then they bring out the Boone's Farm, the Poison, the Two-Buck Chuck, the Mad Dog 2020, when no one knows the difference anymore. But you've saved the best until last. You've saved the best until last. Look, I have found in my life that there was a time, I remember it well, when I was so excited to say to people, I don't have a religion, I have a relationship. Like, we all knew that one, right? We've all learned that one from the beginning. Many of us probably said it a lot. I don't have a religion, I have a relationship with the God of the universe. True story. I'm not mocking it. I'm saying that's the truth. Sadly, what happens to many of us is that becomes that relationship becomes the routine, and routines are not bad, but becomes so routine, a rut, that it becomes a religion. I only go to the first service, or I go to the 11 o'clock, or I do this, right? We have our rules, we have all of our, our structure around us. You have to read a certain amount every day, or else what? Like, we create these rules, and it's not bad. In one sense, that's not bad. Where it's death is when the rules define our relationship. Now it's not, yes, you still have a relationship, but you don't have the joy of the relationship anymore. You only have the personal satisfaction of knowing I'm doing what God expects me to do. And if only we could see Jesus' face saying, I didn't tell you to do that. I didn't say these are the rules. I just said, follow me. It's all he asked us to do, follow him. I'll make you fishers of men, he said. I'll do the work in your life. I'll give you the joy of your salvation. I'll send the Holy Spirit. I'll do these things. But by our religion, if we're not careful, we begin to think we're responsible for the blessing that comes in our life. No, he's responsible for the blessing that comes in our life. One day, and this is many ways a picture of this, one day, whether it's by death or by rapture, you and I are going to find ourselves someplace. You know where? Come on. Where are we going to find ourselves? By death or by rapture, where are you going to be? Heaven. Huh? Heaven? At what event? For the Christian, we say heaven. At what event? The marriage supper of the Lamb. How long is it? 7 days. A day is 1,000 years. It's right. So in one regard, right? In Hosea, he says, after 2 days, 2,000 years, you'll revive us, and in the third, you'll come and meet us. But as days, we see days there in Scripture. We see years in heaven. We'll spend 7 years with him in heaven. You'll find yourself at the marriage supper of the Lamb. A great banquet. Jesus will serve you. Paul says, I reckon, I like that word. He says, I reckon that the sufferings of this age, all those things that made John Hessler wonder what's going on. Why am I feeling so dry, so cold, so worn out, so exhausted? I reckon that the sufferings of this age are not worth comparing to the glory that is to come. Amen. You know, the world does exactly what the master of the banquet said. The world always does offer the best wine first. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and I don't mean, look, I know that in this room there are people who say, well, I'm a Christian, right? I mean, I'm married to her, or I'm married to him, or, I'm a Christian. I mean, I come to church, I do that, but you've never actually said, Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Savior of the world, that you paid the price for the sins of all mankind, that you paid the price for my sins, and I give you my life. Forgive me of my sins, that I may have everlasting life, and do with my life what you desire. There are those in this room who have never done that. And for you, you've experienced what the world offers. I've experienced what the world offers. We've all experienced what the world offers. The world always offers the best first. And after we get used to it, every addict knows this. You always chase the first buzz. Whatever it was, you continue to go after it and you'll never get it. And that's what causes the addiction. And there's only one way to experience all the fullness that God has for you, and that's to surrender this life that will never bring you home. It'll never bring you home. You'll never experience the fullness of God's joy. You'll never experience the fullness of all that he has for you unless you open your hands and your heart and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. For those who are Christians, we understand as we read the Bible, we don't always like what we're feeling, but the reality is God takes his people through the wilderness. God takes his people through difficult times. And we come to that place where we can really say one day, you really do cause all things to work together for good, for the good in my life. You've used all those things in order to lead me into a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean they're not painful. It doesn't mean it doesn't cause confusion in our lives. Yeah, it does. But he's the one who's always standing there saying, just come on, I'm with you. I'll continue to give you the strength. I'll continue to give you the power of my Holy Spirit to live and to grow and to be who I've called you to be. Jesus says to you, if you don't know him, come to me. You know what life's like. You know what you're feeling. And you think that you're actually going to get through somehow, or you're going to put off this decision. You can put it off as long as you like. But don't think for a minute that you can get through this unscathed. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'm telling you, stop running from him. Receive him as your Savior, the one who paid the price for you, for your sins, just as much as for me or for any of us in this room. And receive brand new life today, fullness of life, the guarantee of heaven, and a plan for your life way beyond anything that you could ever imagine for yourself. Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary, you who are burned out, broke, busted, disgusted, and saying, what's next? I will give you rest. I will give you life. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm meek. I'm humble in spirit. And you will find rest for your souls. You'll find purpose. You'll find the fullness of life that he has for you. I encourage you, as we sing this last song, come on up here. You come on up. And we want to pray for you that you would receive Christ as your Savior. Or if you're just burned out and you're to this point as a Christian, you say, I need to get back on the road again. Please come up. We want to pray for you. Why don't we all stand? Let's pray.